You're seated. I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 25. One of the books I have in my office on marriage counseling is a book called Questions Couples Ask Behind Closed Doors. It's kind of a marriage counselor's FAQ. Here's some of the frequently asked questions that come up in counseling. Questions like, is this really love? Why do we have the same argument over and over again? What about my needs? And of course, am I supposed to be a mind reader? Yeah, these are questions many of us have asked, often with a voice dripping with frustration. We want to know, what is the other expecting? What are they looking for from us? What do they want? These are questions not just of a marriage relationship. They're questions that we have of God, of our relationship with Him. We want to know, who is He? What does He want from us? How can we know all of this? But the wonder of it all is that God doesn't expect us to be a mind reader. He doesn't expect us to just somehow pick up on the little signals He's sending and be able to divine what's in His mind. He tells us exactly who He is and what He wants and what He expects of us. That's what Scripture is. It's God's revealing of Himself, crying out to us, answering those questions for us so that we don't have to guess. We don't have to try and read His mind. We don't have to make it up. So as we near the end of our time in Acts, turn with me once again to Acts, to chapter 25. To hear as God shows us the reality of what it means to be the church that God built, to be the church that God is building. We're going to read a long passage this morning. It's all one event. We're going to begin in verse 23 of chapter 25, and we're going to read all the way through the end of chapter 26. So bear with me and follow along as we hear who God is, what He expects, what it means to be the church. Hear the word of God. So on the next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp, and they entered the audience hall with the military tribunes and the prominent men of the city. Then, at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. And Festus said, "King Agrippa and all who are present with us, you see this man about whom the whole Jewish people petitioned me, both in Jerusalem and here, shouting that he ought not to live any longer. But I found that he had done nothing deserving death. And as he himself appealed to the emperor, I decided to go ahead and send him. But I have nothing definite to write to my lord about him. Therefore, I brought him before you all, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after we have examined him, I may have something to write. For it seems to me unreasonable in sending a prisoner not to indicate the charges against him." So Agrippa said to Paul, "You have permission to speak for yourself." Then Paul stretched out his hand and made his defense. "I consider myself fortunate that it is before you, King Agrippa, I am going to make my defense today against all the accusations of the Jews, especially because you are familiar with all the customs and controversies of the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. They have known for a long time, if they are willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee. And now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope I am accused by the Jews, O King. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. In this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said, Who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and a witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus and then in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea and also to the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. For this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. To this day, I have had the help that comes from God, and so I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. And as he was saying these things in his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind. But Paul said, I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I am speaking true and rational words. For the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly, for I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe. And Agrippa said to Paul, In a short time would you persuade me to be a Christian? And Paul said, Whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become as such as I am, except for these chains. Then the king rose, and the governor, and Bernice, and those who were sitting with them. And when they had withdrawn, they said to one another, This man is doing nothing to deserve death or imprisonment. And Agrippa said to Festus, This man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. This is the word of God. Let us pray. O Heavenly Father, we come to your word because it is here that you reveal yourself. We come to your word because we long to know the answer to those questions. Who are you? Who are we? How are we to relate? What is it that you expect? How can we come to you and know you? And it's here in your word that you answer those questions, that you answer them in Jesus Christ. And so we pray in this time to see Jesus Christ in your word, to hear your answers to our questions, to see your call on our life. Father, thank you for revealing yourself to us. Speak to us now in your word, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. In marketing, as you look at ads and how you construct an ad, there's a piece of it called the call to action. The CTA, as they'll often abbreviate it. The call to action is that phrase that's used to tell the user exactly what action to take and how to take it. It's the part of the commercial, the web page, the Facebook ad, the email, whatever, that's trying to get you to actually engage with them, to do something. We're all familiar with it. It's the little, red buy now button. Learn more, sign up here, try it free, call now for your, that's the call to action. This week as I was looking around, looking at ads and at their calls to action, found a few that are a little better than that generic buy now or sign up here. The jobsite monster.com. I like theirs. It's all, their ad's all about, you need a better job. And so their call to action is find better. Right? Don't we all want to find better things in life? What about Humboldt County, California? They give you pictures of the stunning scenery throughout their county, and then their call to action asks you, pick the type of vacation that best suits you. And they give you options: adventurous, relaxing, family, romantic. Or perhaps my favorite one that I saw this week was from the web design firm Humor.com. At the bottom of their webpage, they had a launch button. And underneath the launch button, it said, do not press. Because I know what about 90% of you would do immediately upon seeing that. And so do they. You're going to press the launch button and see what happens. For 2 years, Paul has been giving his defense. He's been speaking of the hope of the resurrection over and over and over again. In fact, he does it again here, verses 4 through 8 that we looked at on Easter. He speaks of the hope of the resurrection yet again here before Agrippa. He's not on trial. He's already appealed. There's nothing that Agrippa or Festus or any of them can do because he's appealed to Caesar. But he's giving his defense. He repeats it yet again. He reiterates that hope of the resurrection. But he doesn't just speak of the fact of it, the reality, the truth of it. He presents the resurrection as a call to action, as a CTA. He uses his particular call to him from the risen Christ on the road to Damascus as the example. But he makes it clear that the resurrection is a call to action from the risen Christ, not just to him as an apostle, but to each and every one of us. It's a personal call to action to every one of us here this morning. What is the action that it calls us to? Well, we see three here in his defense. It's a call to repentance. It's a call to service. And it's a call to faithfulness. Repentance is where the call to action all starts. This is what Paul proclaimed everywhere. He says, first in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, then in all of Judea, and indeed to all the Gentiles. As he puts it in verse 20, it's a call to repent and turn to God. It's pretty standard. Pretty standard for the church, isn't it? Now, that basic concept behind repentance is change. It's that turning. It's a turning from and a turning to. Look at how he puts it in verse 18. He says, Jesus tells them that they may turn from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God. These aren't separate things, two different things that we're turning from and to. We have to turn from darkness to light, and we have to turn from the power of Satan to God. No, it's parallelism. It's a repetition. The same thing said two different ways. Here we have darkness equated with the power of Satan. What is this? Well, in Psalm 107, and also in Luke 1, darkness is equated with the shadow of death. In Proverbs 2, darkness is equated with the way of evil as the opposite of the paths of righteousness, of uprightness. In Isaiah, darkness is, again, opposite of evil, or equated with evil as the opposite of good. Throughout the prophets, you can see over and over again this theme of darkness as God's judgment, a theme which Jesus himself picks up on multiple times throughout his ministry on earth. Writing to the church in Corinth, Paul, taking what Jesus had called him to proclaim, he equates darkness with lawlessness and unbelief. In short, darkness that we're called to turn from is our sin. It's unbelief and rejection of God. It's It's the power of Satan. It's our slavery to sin and to death, to one other than God, who we were created to live for as His creatures. The resurrection of Jesus calls us to turn from this, from ourselves, to God, to the light that is Him. Now, we know who this light is. Scripture is clear about what this light is. That Isaiah 9, the prophecy of the one who would come that we read and hear all throughout Christmas and Advent. For the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. We use it at Christmas because we've heard Jesus Himself cry out three times in the Gospel of John, "I am the light of the world. I am the light of the world." The resurrection calls us to turn from our sin, from our death, to Jesus Christ for life. In fact, that's what Jesus says, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." This is what's held out to us, that by His death and resurrection, our sins are dealt with, and we have victory over death itself. We who are dead in our sins and our trespasses, unable to do anything about them, are made alive together with Christ in His resurrection. And now we have a place with God, a place among those who have been sanctified, who have been made holy, who are in fellowship with God and have relationship with Him. The repentance that resurrection calls us to has to be both turnings. It has to turn from our sin, to acknowledge that sin, that it's not just a single act that we do. Oh, well, you know, there's that one mistake I made this morning. Oh, well, you know, I lusted that one time. Well, you know, in pride, I thought myself better than my coworkers that one time last Tuesday. Well, you know, I did say that one mean thing when I got upset with them the other week. I should probably apologize for that. You know, sin isn't that. It's not just this one-time thing. Sin is what characterizes our life. It's a life lived away from the light, walking in the darkness, going our own way. And that's what we have to confess in our repentance. We have to turn from that to acknowledge that. But if that's all repentance is, if it's only turning from my sin and there's no turning to something else, it only leads to fear and despair. It's fear of judgment, of punishment, of being caught, of being known as that's who we are, that we were the ones who did that. It's despair that all is meaningless, that nothing can or will help, that no one could love us. It's hopelessness. Yeah. And that's Judas, right? You remember him, one of the 12 disciples, but he was the one who betrayed Jesus. He was the one who led the guards to him to arrest him that night in the garden so that the next morning he could be crucified. And what happened afterwards? Well, Judas came to know his sin. He came to know his failure, that what he did was wrong. But he only turned from his sin. And he couldn't live with it. He didn't turn to anything else. And in despair, hanged himself. But true repentance isn't just turning from our sin. It's turning from our sin to God. And that's what we see in another who also betrayed, abandoned Jesus that same night, the Apostle Peter. There, you know, there when Judas led the guards to him to arrest him, he, the one who pulled out his sword and struck off the ear of the high priest's servant. But then what does he do? He spends the rest of the night three times denying that he even knows this Jesus. He abandons him, leaves him alone, too scared for himself to acknowledge that he even knows him. And what happens? The cock crows right after he denies him the third time. And Peter realizes what he's done, and we're told he went and wept bitterly. He turned from his sin. He acknowledged it. He confessed it. But it didn't stop there. He turned to God. For that Easter morning, he ran to the tomb to see it empty. He went to Jesus, confessed him as Lord, turned from himself, from his sin, to Jesus, and was restored, forgiven. Confronted by the resurrection this morning, do you hear the call to repentance? To turn from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God? Do you know your sin? Do you know what you, not just what you did wrong this morning or yesterday, but your life in sin? Your life lived under the power of darkness, rejecting God's way for your own, to live for you. And if you do, do you stop there? Do you stop there, turning from your sin, vowing to try harder to be better, that you're not going to do it again this week? Lost in fear and despair because you see that there's nothing you can do and you're just left without? Or do you also hear that call to turn to God, to turn to the light of Jesus Christ, to his death and resurrection that brings life, that brings forgiveness and relationship with God, not on your terms, not in your righteousness, but in Jesus Christ as a beloved child of God? By placing your faith in him as the only way to God, the only thing that can deal with your sin. This is the call to action of the resurrection, a call to repentance. But not just repentance, not just something spiritual we do and, oh, I prayed the prayer and now I'm good. It's a call to a way of life. It's a call to service. J.I. Packer, the Anglican theologian, said this of repentance. He said, repentance is changing one's mind so that one's views, values, goals, and ways are changed, and one's whole life is lived differently. The change is radical, both inwardly and outwardly, mind and judgment, will and affections, behavior and lifestyle, motives and purposes are all involved. Repenting means starting a new life. That's exactly what Jesus told Paul on the road to Damascus. He says, stand up on your feet because I've got a job for you. I have a new way of life for you. This isn't just, oh, well, good, you prayed the prayer. Now, isn't that great? Slap, you know, a Christian bumper sticker on your car or on your donkey for Paul and, you know, off you go. It was a whole new way of life he called him to. And he says, you know, I have called you to appoint you as a servant and a witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those which I will in which I will appear to you. Now, the details of this service, of this witness, you know, for Paul are particular to Paul. He was called to go to Damascus and then to Jerusalem and then, you know, out to the Gentiles to be an apostle. But the overall reality of the resurrection, that it calls us to this life of service, of witness, is not particular to Paul. Repentance is to be lived out. That's what Paul told everybody. Verse 20, you know, declared first to those of Damascus and Jerusalem throughout all the region of Judea and also the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. It's what he wrote to the church in Ephesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. For good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now, Joachim Dauma, a Dutch theologian, caught this. Not here, not looking at this, not even looking at the New Testament. Writing on the Ten Commandments, he understood this. He saw that there. He said, human life is not a goal in and of itself, but is designed for service to God and neighbor. This is the heart of all of Scripture. of a call to service. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the ultimate call to it. As Packer said, the call of the resurrection affects mind and judgment, will and affections, behavior and lifestyle. It's all we are given to Jesus Christ, offered in service to Him, witness to Him, to proclaim Him. That others hear that same call, the call of the resurrection, to repentance and to service. This is what Paul does to Agrippa there at the end. You know, Agrippa recognizes it. You know, would you, there, verse 29, in a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian? That's what Paul was doing there, standing before, in chains before the king and the governor and all of the prominent citizens. Paul's desire was to serve God, to proclaim Jesus Christ, that they would hear the call of the resurrection. The call of the resurrection calls us to serve Him as well, to live for His glory, you know, and not just His grace in our life. Now, I'm not talking about, you know, a call to do church stuff, you know, join the music team, you know, help out when we have it with the nursery and childcare, you know, help clean the church. Those are a piece of it. But that's not fully what we're talking about. We're talking about all of life lived for Jesus Christ. At work. Whether work for you is cooking or teaching or cleaning or providing medical care or building or whatever it is. Do people see Jesus Christ as you work by how you work? By how you talk, by how you act, by how you treat them? No matter who they are. When you're dealing with family, those stressful times when the family is gathered and, you know, all the stuff that's going on, as you talk with them, as you go through the normal day with all of the stresses, as you argue politics with them and what's going on in the world, are those who know you best seeing Jesus Christ? Are they seeing God in His glory and grace? Or are they just seeing the annoying brother, son, father, mother, whoever? When you disagree with how something is being done, with the decision that's been made at work or at home or at church, is your response serving God, witnessing to Jesus Christ, pointing others to Him, or just to you? Is your time yours or His? For your benefit and comfort and what you want or what you think you need? Or is it to serve Him? Is your money yours or His? Does it serve you first, meeting your needs, your wants, your desires, and then whatever's left, well, then I'll think about giving to God? Or do you give it to Him first, trusting in Him for all that you need? I'll be blunt. If you're not tithing, if you're not giving regularly, consistently, sacrificially, in a way that you can notice it impacts your life, then it's serving you first, not Him. The great Baptist preacher Charles Spurgeon put it this way: to serve the living God is necessary to the happiness of a living man. For this end we were made, and we miss the design of our making if we do not honor our Maker. Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. If we miss that end, we are ourselves terrible losers. The service of God is the element in which alone we can fully live. And that brings us to the last piece of this call to action, a call to repentance, a call to service. It's a call to faithfulness. Now, this is Paul's defense here. Let me summarize, you know, the whole of chapter 26, essentially. He says, it's by the hope of the resurrection, verses 4 through 11. God called me, verses 12 and following. And I answered faithfully, verse 19. And God has confirmed it all, verse 22. And I will continue to be faithful. Again, verse 22. The resurrection calls us to see, to a new focus in life. God, not us. to a new purpose in life, service to God, witnessing to Jesus Christ, not living for ourselves, all to be done faithfully, pursued steadfastly through time, through difficult circumstances, through all of life, to the point of even doing it well, standing in chains, on trial, yet again. This is important. It's really important for us to see this, because answering the call is not, it's not easy. It's not convenient. It's not comfortable. It's not just, you know, it's not just a question we have to answer. Do you believe in Jesus Christ? I do. Okay, great, you're done. It's not just an afternoon that we have to give up, or a Sunday morning, you know, one morning every week. It's a way of life for all of life. It's obedience to the call when life is difficult, when we're on trial, when we're under examination, when everybody is watching, and when no one is watching, when nobody cares. It's turning from ourselves to God, you know, and serving Him when it costs us nothing, when it's easy to do, and when it costs us everything. When it costs us even our freedom and our ability to do what we want, when it ties us up and it takes over life. Faithfulness, this faithfulness that the resurrection calls us to, is not built on our strength. It's not built on our love for God. It's built on His faithfulness, on all that He has done for us, on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Look at it. That's what Paul tells us in verse 22. He tells us, to this day I have had the help that comes from God. There's God's faithfulness to him. Through 2 years of being in prison for nothing, no charge, tried again and again on the same thing for which nobody can find anything, and still not being released. And yet he says, to this day I have had the help that comes from God. What's the result? And so I stand here testifying both to small and great. Now, this faithfulness is an act of love, love for God in response to His love for us in Jesus Christ. That His Son, He would send His Son to die on the cross and then raise Him again for us. Scripture gives us a wonderful picture of this call to action of the resurrection. It's a type, it's a foreshadowing of Christ in the prophet Jonah. I'm guessing most of you are familiar with Jonah's story. Remember him? He was the prophet that got a call to action from God, was told by God, get up, go to the city of Nineveh and proclaim my gospel to them, proclaim my message to them. And what does Jonah do? He goes the other way to the seashore and goes down to the dock and buys a ticket for not Nineveh, for anywhere but Nineveh. Ends up being Tarshish, way out in Spain. And on the way, God calls out to him again, sends a storm. Jonah figures out what's going on. They throw him overboard. He gets swallowed by the fish. And in the fish, Jonah hears the call to repentance. A call to turn from his sin and turn to God. And he commits to that call. He confesses there in the belly. And the fish spits him up. And he heads to Nineveh, you know, in obedience to that call to service. He says, not only do I acknowledge my sin, not only do I acknowledge that you are God, he acknowledges that call to service and he goes to Nineveh. He proclaims the message of God. But then Jonah loses the plot again, doesn't he? Because he loses that call to faithfulness. He goes, he proclaims, and what does he do? He goes outside the city and he sits down. He says, all right, I'm ready for the show. I did what you asked me to, now destroy them. And he lost the message. He thinks his call is over. But the resurrection is this call to action. You know, not a buy now, not a sign up for the newsletter, or even a find better. It's a call to all of this, to repentance, to service, and to faithfulness, to keep it going through all, even when we don't like what it means. We have to hear that call, a call to each and every one of us this morning, the call of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Don't be Jonah, fighting it, hearing only a part of it. Hear all of the call. Every part of it, the call to repentance, to faith in Jesus Christ, looking to Jesus Christ alone, to his death and resurrection as your only hope in life, the only thing that can bring forgiveness for your sins. The call to service, performing deeds worthy of repentance, living to glorify and enjoy God as you serve and witness to Jesus Christ. And a call to faithfulness. To faithfulness, a never-ending call. From this God who will never leave. This is the resurrection. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we gather this morning to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ because we love to talk about the resurrection. It makes us feel good. It's comfortable that we don't have to do anything, that you have done it all in his death. Oh, but Father, this call of the resurrection, it's not just something to comfort us. It's a call to life. And so as we hear it again this morning, we hear the call to life, the call to action, to repent, to turn from our sin. We confess that we are sinners, not just once, not just because we made some mistake, but that we are broken by our sin. We turn from it to you, to the one whose death pays for it, the one in whom we find life, not in us, but in him. A call to serve. Forgive us for the sin we have to confess of serving ourselves and not you. Renew us in our obedience in all of life to your call, that we may answer the call to faithfulness, to living this out for all of life, not just in the good times, not just in the easy, not just for a peace, but every moment of every day. Oh, Father, we come to your word that you would speak to us in it. Through it, through our time together, through our worship, that we may know this call and answer it. We ask this in the name of our risen Jesus Christ. Amen.